Today's reading is from James chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth, or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It's wonderful to be back today. This was a wonderful place to grow up as a church. And even though, by my calculation, it's now over 10 years since I was regularly in attendance here, and that thought is as scary to me as I'm sure it is to some of you, it's wonderful to be back. This church was an enormous support in allowing me to train for ministry when I did, and we remain extremely grateful for the prayer and practical support over many years of the church here. Let's start by asking for a show of hands. Who here has read or seen The Hobbit books or films? A good number. So you will know, those of you who have, and those of you who haven't, I'll fill in the details, that the main monster, or one of the monsters in the Hobbit films, is an avaricious dragon called Smaug. And Smaug is so greedy for treasure, so desperate for the material wealth of the world, that he lives in a mountain that is stuffed full of gold and silver and jewels. He doesn't spend this treasure on anything. He doesn't even like to leave the mountain if he can help it. It's just in being with his gold that he finds peace and happiness and purpose. Now, a few years ago, Forbes magazine did a light-hearted thing of ranking the wealth of fictional characters. You may know Forbes do a list of the billionaires in the world every year, the rich list. Well, they did it for fictional characters a few years ago. And Smaug came out second in the richest characters in all of fiction. Unfortunately, there was a bit of a slump in gold prices at the time, and so he was the runner-up to Scrooge McDuck. Scrooge McDuck, the wealthiest fictional character, but Smaug was in second. And thanks to the calculation that Forbes did with the wealth, we can tell where Smaug would rank if he were alive and real among the wealth of the world. Now, this dragon, who lives literally in a mountain full of gold, would be at the time about the 15th richest figure in America. There are 14 people who have accrued more wealth than a dragon made up in a story who lives in a mountain full of gold. Now, something instinctively in us says that that level of wealth is disgusting. It's wrong. It shouldn't be in the possession of humans to have the financial means and power. But if I asked you to tell me, well, what is the cutoff? How much wealth is too much wealth? I suspect that there would be a few different answers among us. Last year, when I came to preach here, the passage was the parable of the rich fool. Today starts with woe to the rich, and you are corrupted and dying. These are not passages really designed to help a preacher make friends in a congregation. But we can trust that God has arranged things for a reason, and so let's dive into this passage that we could give the working title, Crying, Swearing, and Enduring. The opening part of James's chapter 5 stands alongside several passages in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, which ask an awkward question to those of us who want to preach the gospel to the world. And that question is this: who is the good news good for? Now, I'm sure that your instinctive answer, like mine, is, well, the good news is good for everyone. Of course it is. Who isn't in need of the forgiveness and salvation offered in Jesus? But when we read through the Bible, people like James and Jesus, like Amos and Mary and Ezekiel and countless others, confront us with an uncomfortable truth that things are a bit more complicated than that. The good news in James's vision is not an individual good news. It's not a good news for you personally living your individual life. It is good news for society. And God's aims go a bit wider than the salvation of individual souls. We have so individualized the gospel that effectively we have made it into the message that you can receive the forgiveness for your sins, you can be indwelled by the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your life, you can swan around one day in a white robe clutching a harp and on a cloud somewhere. Maybe that's a bit of an exaggeration, but I'm sure some part of that individual gospel rings true for those who have been in church for some time. The promise seems to be that we get a ticket for heaven one day, and that protects us from the danger. It's like, as one Christian writer has put it, a divine insurance policy. It's something to pull out on the day of judgment that will just allow us to escape the flames. So back to this question of, is the good news actually not such good news for some people? To engage with that, we need to understand the tradition that James stands in, the understanding he has of God's ultimate plan. And it's not about beaming up individual Christians into clouds and heaven one day. It is about a remaking and a restructuring and a renovation of God's entire creation so that it can match up the ideal that he created it to be. God will bring justice to the whole world. It will look like he wanted it to look when he brought it into being. Now, this is great news for those who are losing out in the current economy. If a politician comes along and says, I'm going to make things fair, then those who feel that they are not benefiting are delighted. It's great news. Those who rather suspect that they are doing well out of the current arrangement struggle to see that as such good news. In Luke 6, we hear the familiar words of Jesus: blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are the persecuted, blessed are the hungry and the thirsty. And we say, amen, what a manifesto. Make the world like that, Lord. And then Jesus, awkwardly as he does, carries on beyond the comfortable and the convenient. And he says this: but woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. I think we'd probably rather Jesus had just stopped at the blesseds. Because justice is not just about making wrong things right. It involves God unmaking wrong things. The call of Jesus and the call of the world upon our lives and our lifestyles are at several crucial points incompatible with one another. The history of the church is a history of attempting to square a circle, to hold together things that are fundamentally in tension with one another. And the balance of Jesus' advice seems to be that in the long run, you'll be better off if you're one of the world's losers than if you're one of the world's winners. And this is what James, Jesus' brother, is building on here. He is clearly referring to a passage that I will end with, where Jesus encourages us to pay attention to where our treasure stores are located. James says, as Jesus threatened they would, that the riches and the wealth have been corroded and stolen and decayed. He invokes in his words the terrible punishment of Cain from the book of Genesis, who killed his brother Abel, and God told him, "Your brother's blood cries out against you from the ground." It's pretty threatening stuff, uncomfortable stuff. But James isn't straightforwardly saying, I think, that wealth is in and of itself always unavoidably, unambiguously bad. The world's quote from the Bible, or misquote, is that money is the root of all evil, but that is not what the book of 1 Timothy says. It is the love of money which is the root of all evil. James, as I'm sure you know from the series you've been working through, is a pastor speaking to a church. He's not writing a PhD thesis in abstract theology. He wants to see how these things work themselves out in the real relationships, the real dynamics, the real lives of his church. James doesn't have an economic theory that we might subscribe to. He simply says that the church's approach to wealth and money and equality should look fundamentally different, noticeably not the same as the world's approach to wealth and money. It's unlikely, even if we decided it were desirable, that we would create a church where everyone had exactly the same amount of money. I haven't suggested it in my own church, and I'd be surprised if any minister is successful in suggesting it in theirs. But there should be something different about the way things are handled. The possession of wealth is not a sin, but wealth is sin adjacent in one usually of three ways. Wealth can be sinful if we've gained it sinfully. Wealth can be sinful if we spend it sinfully. And wealth can be sinful in that it creates within us a spirit of selfishness and possession and resentment. And that's the one I want to focus on briefly now. The story of Cain and Abel, referenced here by James, God says to Cain, he gives him a warning before he does the bad thing. He says, sin is crouching at your door and it longs to have you, but you must master it. That is the call about wealth as well. If we're not careful, we find that we are enslaved to money, rather than money being in our possession to use for the good and benefit of others. The wealth in this passage belongs rightly to the workers who have enabled the richness of the farmers James is addressing. Those same coins, if they had been given fairly, would be a source of sustenance and brilliance and fairness, but jangling around in the pockets of those who have withheld it, it becomes a testimony against them. So just as James has taught the church to conquer legalistic thinking, to conquer the natural leaning towards being enslaved by the tongue and a servant to it, so he calls the church don't become slaves to your wealth. And the second half of this section deals with patience. Patience is not a skill of our modern culture. All of our systems, finance, purchasing, next day delivery, the now culture tells us that it is fundamentally good and right that we should have what we want right now, whatever the consequences. James says not all good things can be got instantly. Patience is about coping in a good way with the gap between what we desire and where we are now. I'm sure we can recall Christmases and birthdays in years gone by where patience was in short supply. And the particular gospel that James is preaching is even more difficult than waiting for Christmas or a birthday, because at least in those cases, the date is fixed and set. However much the seconds crawl by, we can cross off day after day, we don't have a date for the return of Jesus. It would be much easier for us to live radically for Jesus if we knew that 3 weeks on Tuesday, Jesus would return. We could probably put our sins to one side. We could probably give away all of our possessions if we knew for certain that that's when he was returning. But that's not the basis we have been given to operate on. And so James says, having condemned the farmers for failing to pay their wages, look at the farmers for your example now. They wait, they water, they fertilize, they hope and they expect, and things come in the course of time. Because the danger is that if we dig up the seed to check that it's working, we kill it in our impatience. We have to trust that what is invisible to us is still coming through as time goes by. And James talked about standing firm alongside being patient. The word in the older translations, be steadfast. That's quite an old-fashioned word now, but it is an important Christian quality. Steadfastness is about having a character that does not become overwhelmed easily by the stresses and pains of life. It is built upon trust in God and a certainty that however bad the world may be, he is present and available to us. James says, don't grumble, don't fall out, don't take it out on one another, because like the child impatiently waiting for Christmas, it is the closest family that are likely to get it in the ear if things are not happening at the speed desired. But James says, no, as family, draw together in your waiting, take strength and reassurance, and be steadfast. He appeals to the prophets who remind us, if we needed reminding, that sadly the life God calls us to is not always one defined by wealth and peace and easiness and good looks and perpetual youth and all of those things which we desire to have. And finally, we come to this famous verse about not swearing by heaven or earth, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Now, it's worth noting that James is saying nothing to dissuade us from taking an oath in a court of law or for doing anything that is required to be a member of a functioning society. He's talking about our daily speech and the way we approach interactions between human beings. There are two main dangers in oath-taking. One is what it does to us, and one is what it does to God. What does it do to us? It forces us sometimes into actions that we would not like to do. In the Old Testament, there's a story. The first king of Israel, Saul, makes this oath that anyone who eats on the day of this particular battle must be put to death, and he swears it before God, and he commits himself to it, and in the way of these things, something quite awkward happens. Someone is eaten, and Saul says, well, I made my oath, I'll put them to death, and who does it turn out to be but Saul's son and heir, Jonathan? And in the end, Saul is forced to climb down in front of his people from the oath that he made. But swearing also does something to God that we need to be wary of. It recruits him. It forces him into our corner. It assumes that we have interpreted his will so perfectly that we can recruit him on our side and he won't mind. Forcing God into a corner, taking his name in vain, which is literally what James is talking about, is a very dangerous thing to do. So as we conclude, James in this passage and in the whole of his book gives us an awkward and uncomfortable series of things to consider. The really irritating thing with James is that he's too explicit and too unambiguous for us. Some books of the Bible are wonderful because we can read the passage and we can say, well, it might seem to mean that, but actually I think you'll find, if you interpret it carefully, that it means something much more comfortable and pleasant for me. James doesn't allow us that luxury. He says, this is what you should do, this is what you should not. He doesn't say, don't swear unless it's necessary, and leave us with the option of swearing when we deem it necessary. He doesn't say, you know, faith and works, you know, they're all right, you can combine them a bit in the cause of salvation. James is clear and he is unambiguous. And like his brother Jesus, he often leaves us with instructions which are very easy to understand, but very hard to put into practice. So return to that image of Smaug the dragon as we draw to a close. Where are you investing your treasure? Is it safe? Is it secure? Is it lasting in that economy? Are your treasures securely held in God's storehouses? Or are they vulnerable to the safe crackers and the decay and the thief and all of those that would threaten it in worldly vaults? We need to invest wisely as members of the kingdom of God. And we need to pay attention to what the treasure is doing to our hearts. If we store it with God, we will find that we are abounding in the fruit of the Spirit, that we become more reliant on God, more joyous, more faithful, more good, more all of these wonderful things. I'm not going to try and remember all nine off the top of my head. If we are storing them in worldly vaults, we find that we become more scared, more nervous, more defensive, more hostile. So let me close with the words of Jesus, which inspired James chapter 5. Jesus said this, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also."